Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'd find that on page 847. That's about 80% of the way through your Bible, page 847 in the church Bibles. If you find the New Testament, if you hit the Gospel of Matthew, Mark is immediately after that. If you hit Luke or John or Acts, then you just turn back a little bit to the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 11. The chapter numbers are the big, bold numbers, and then the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. This morning, we're in Mark chapter 11, and we're going to begin in verse 20. Mark 11, verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Let's pray together. God, our Father, it's good to gather together with your people. It's a joy to sing praise together, to proclaim aloud to one another things that are true and right and good. And we ask that you would build us up through this worship. We ask that now as I teach your word, that you would help me to teach faithfully, and you would help your people to listen faithfully and to understand and to apply these truths to their heart. And Father, we ask if there's anyone here who does not know you, who's never understood their own sin, never understood their rebellion against you, never understood that Jesus Christ paid for sin, we ask that you would open their hearts even now and help them to understand and to believe that Jesus is the Christ, your only Son, our only hope of salvation. Father, we pray for our nation, for our leaders, from the president to the local city councilman and women. And we ask that you would help them to make laws that are good and right, to lead in ways that are faithful and honorable. Father, we ask for peace. We ask that you would allow us to live peaceable and quiet lives. We ask that you would help us to have the freedom and the boldness to proclaim the gospel faithfully. Father, again, I ask for this morning that you would help me to teach in a way that is helpful to your people, to build them up. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark's gospel has brought us from the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry to now near the very end. We're in the final days of Jesus' ministry before his death and resurrection. And throughout his ministry, Jesus has demonstrated his authority and his power. Power and authority that belong only to God. And in these last weeks, Jesus has been teaching his disciples final truths. He's been showing them final things for them to know and to pass on to their disciples after them. And now, in the final week of Jesus' life, he is demonstrating power and authority in some final ways. He entered Jerusalem as the Messiah King should enter. He's declared through word and through symbol that the era of the temple is over. Now, that could create some questions for God's people because the temple was the place of worship and prayer. And this morning, we'll see that God is still sovereign and that God still hears, even though the temple will be destroyed. The main theme this morning is pray in faith because God is sovereign. Pray in faith because God is sovereign. God is the all-powerful King. God can accomplish anything he desires, so pray in faith because God is sovereign. God can accomplish what we ask. I will have three main points this morning. First main point, the fig tree is dead. The fig tree is dead. Verse 20, they passed by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. So we saw last week that Jesus cursed the fig tree as a symbol of judgment coming to the temple and people of God. And then Jesus cast out the buyers and sellers of the temple, and Jesus connects his action with the words of Jeremiah 7, God's warning, where God proclaims that because of Israel's ongoing sin, he will cast down the temple. The temple will no longer be a place of worship and prayer. So this is the next morning after that curse, after the curse on the fig tree. It's withered down all the way to its roots. Jesus has authority and power that belong only to God. He speaks and inanimate objects obey his commands. He cursed the fig tree and it withered away immediately. Now, I'm sure many of us here have cut down branches from trees, maybe cut trees down themselves. They're still wet and green for quite a while. They still have some representation of life in them. In fact, if you're planning to make something out of the wood you cut down, you actually have to let it dry for a long period of time, maybe even heat it in order to get all the moisture out. But the idea here is that this fig tree has withered away completely down to the root. It doesn't look like a fig tree that died yesterday. It looks like a fig tree that died a year ago. Right? The suddenness of the complete destruction is shocking. So this goes beyond Jesus killing the tree. It would be obviously a miracle to kill a tree by speaking. But beyond that, this tree was in leaf yesterday, and now it looks long dead. There is a suddenness and completeness to this destruction that is notable. And that tells us something about the foretold judgment on the temple. It is going to come suddenly. This judgment is going to come soon. And this judgment is going to bring complete destruction. If you're not a Christian, a text like this is a reminder that you really must consider who Jesus is. If he's just a man who lived and died 2,000 years ago, then he's not really someone you have to worry about. But if Jesus is who the Bible says he is, then he is God in human flesh. And you will either reject him and endure his wrath, or receive him and receive his forgiveness. Consider this power he has. He curses the fig tree. It immediately shrivels up. But it's not even about the fig tree. Through the fig tree, Jesus warned of judgment on God's temple and people, a warning that his hearers largely ignored. A warning that came true when they least expected it. Jesus is God's own son, as he demonstrates with the authority we see here. He calls people to repent and to turn from their sin. He offers forgiveness to everyone who turns from their sin and trusts in him. But he has also promised to return in judgment for all those who reject him. Judgment, like we see, came to the temple in 70 AD. A judgment that was sudden and complete. And if you do not turn to Jesus in faith, he will one day come to you in judgment. Well, as I said, the people here, the religious leaders, did not turn from their sin. They did not trust in Jesus, so judgment came. The hard attitude that results in this kind of death where everyone is lost, where judgment comes, that kind of hard attitude doesn't happen all at once. It happens slowly. It happens secretly. It happens quietly. No one realizes it, but no one is willing to do the hard work of confronting their friend. No one is willing to tell someone, you need to turn from your sin. Everyone just kind of ignores the elephant in the room. But we need to graciously encourage one another to faithfulness. We need to be sharpening one another like iron sharpens iron. Otherwise, we can become much like Israel in that day. Everyone slowly wandering off and no one doing anything about it. No one lovingly bringing us back. Their walk away from God was slow, but judgment was sudden. Drift happens slowly, but death comes suddenly. You know, might not one of us make it home today. You could die in a car wreck. You could have a heart attack right there where you're sitting in your own seat. There could be a terrorist attack. Death could come suddenly. And the question for you is, are you ready to meet Jesus? Are you ready right now to meet Jesus? You know, this temple looked like it had life. The spiritual leaders of Israel looked like they had life, but judgment was coming suddenly. And we have to be aware. We have to be about the right things. Churches die all the time. Sometimes they look alive for a long time after they're dead, but eventually it becomes obvious. Churches afraid that the wrong people will join them. More concerned about other things than the gospel. Trying to hang on to some extra biblical distinctives that actually push people away. The fig tree is dead. Judgment is sudden and certain. Second main point, God is greater than the mountain. God is greater than the mountain. Verse 22, and Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. So, if the disciples understand that what Jesus has taught through his actions in the temple and with the fig tree, then they understand God is judging his temple and people. Which means the place of worship and prayer is going to be gone. And that could create some doubt in them about what God is doing. And so Jesus begins by reminding them that God is at work even in judgment. Judgment is not the absence of God's work, but the presence of God's work. So Jesus responds to Peter's astonishment with a command, have faith in God. But this is the center of the gospel. Have faith in God. Old Testament, New Testament, have faith in God. Have faith in who God is. Have faith in what God has done. Have faith in the promises of God. We learn in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Before God called him, Abraham was a worshiper of other gods, a follower of other gods, but God called Abraham, and Abraham had faith in God. He believed in God and in the promises of God. Or Hebrews 11, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You must have faith in God. Salvation comes through faith alone. There's no work you can do to merit salvation. There's no action you can take that will make you right with God. You must have faith in God. And more specifically, you have to have faith in God that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to earth as a man to pay the price for sin, to live a perfect life of righteousness and then to die in your place. God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. Jesus never sinned. He knew no sin. On the cross, Jesus bore our sin. That is, God made our sin apply to Jesus' account. Jesus bore the punishment for our sin. And God gave us the righteousness of Jesus, the righteousness that Jesus had for everyone who has faith. If you're not a Christian, I challenge you with the words of Jesus himself, have faith in God. God sent his son to die for sinners like you. Jesus willingly came to earth so he could pay the price for sin for people like you and people like me. If you reject Jesus as the only Savior, you do not have faith in God. If you do not believe Jesus is the only Son of God, you do not have faith in God. If you think there's some other way to be reconciled to God except through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, you do not have faith in God, at least not the God of the Bible. You may have faith in some other God who cannot save, but you do not have faith in the true God. If you reject the message God has given to us in his word, then you do not have faith in God. You have, in fact, rejected God. And if you reject God, you will receive his judgment, his eternal condemnation. And when you think about that, it really does make sense. You reject God, you receive his punishment. Only those who love God, only those who have faith in God and his promises and his purpose and his plan, they're the only ones who will be saved. If you reject God's Son as your only hope of salvation, you do not have faith in God. And you will receive God's judgment for rejecting what he has offered freely to you. But here Jesus is speaking of more than just faith that saves. Jesus is speaking of faith that God is powerful to act. God is still with his people and working for their good. God is still going to accomplish his good purpose. Have faith that God will hear your prayer and act. Have faith in God. In fact, Jesus says, if you have faith, you can ask God to cast the mountain into the sea and it will be cast into the sea. Now, it's important to note right at the beginning that Jesus makes his comment not about just any mountain, but about this mountain. And it might not seem significant which mountain someone is able to cast in the sea, so long as they're able to cast any mountain into the sea, but it's actually really significant to the context and what Jesus is saying. This mountain is the mountain of Jerusalem, the mountain of the temple, the mountain where people meet God, the mountain where God is worshiped. We've already reviewed from last week's passage that Jesus has prefigured judgment on the temple. Judgment is coming very soon. But think about this. If God's house, which is a house of prayer for all nations, is going to be destroyed, where does that leave the faithful? This is totally counter to what they had expected. They expect the temple to be exalted, not destroyed. So if the temple is destroyed, what does that mean? If we can't pray in the house of prayer, where can we pray? If we can't worship in the house of worship, where can we worship? And we have to remember that worship was, in fact, largely centered in the temple. Right? That was where God called them to gather and to sacrifice and to pray. So if the house of prayer is torn down, will my prayer still be heard? Will my prayer still have power? Jesus says the one who truly believes God will answer can ask God to throw this mountain into the sea and it will be done. And metaphorically speaking, this is a request Jesus has made and it is a request that the Father answered. The temple will no longer be a place of worship and prayer. It did not welcome its true prophet, priest, and king, the true Messiah, and therefore has no longer has a place in God's kingdom. It would be torn down and tossed into the sea. After 70 AD, when Titus came with his armies and sacked Jerusalem, never again would Israel have a temple on that mountain to this day. Now, that might have seemed like the end of effectual prayer. Right? After all, they believed prayer was especially successful in the temple. The temple was the gate to heaven. One rabbi viewed it as praying before the throne of God. So if the temple is destroyed, there would no longer be a place where prayer could be heard so well. But Jesus says, in fact, that is not the case. In fact, the temple is of such little importance to prayer that you could pray that the Temple Mount be thrown down and cast into the sea, and it will happen. God's presence cannot be limited to the temple in Jerusalem. God's presence has left the temple. The temple is being replaced. There is a new temple, a better temple, a temple that the religious leaders will tear down, but in 3 days God would raise up. Effective prayer is not connected to the old temple, but to the new temple, Jesus Christ. Prayer is not dependent on your location. Prayer is not more effective on a mountain. It is not more effective in a temple. It is not more effective wherever your church gathers. It is not more effective in the pastor's study. Prayer is effective if it is made through the true temple, Jesus Christ. That earthly temple is of so little importance going forward that the mountain can be cast into the sea and the prayer of faith will still be answered. God is greater than the mountain. The mountain is not what made prayer effective. God made prayer effective. Because God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. God is able to accomplish His purpose. So let the mountain be cast into the sea. God is greater than the mountain. Now we come to verse 24. A challenging verse, if you've ever prayed and it's not been answered. A verse often misused and abused, but a verse of great promise for us. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. This is the application Jesus makes of his statement about the casting the mountain down. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe and receive. It doesn't matter that the temple will soon be destroyed, that the mountain be cast down, because God is greater than the mountain. You can pray and trust God to answer, and He will answer. That is a glorious promise. God hears us, and He answers our prayer. We can pray in confidence, and God will answer us. Now, there are two extremes we have to avoid with this promise. One extreme is to presume that anything we could possibly think to ask for will be answered regardless of the request. And the other extreme is to ignore the promise and basically make it mean nothing. So we have to take this promise seriously. We must not diminish the promise. God promises to hear our requests and answer them. But we also must not abuse the promise. We must not let this promise treat God like a genie. We must not act like God wants to reward our worldly desires and is just waiting for us to ask for our worldly desires. So, first, we have to take this promise seriously. God answers prayer. God answers prayer. Your prayers matter to God. You can pray to God and trust that He will answer. Not because you pray from the mountaintop and not because you pray from your prayer closet, but because God loves you if you're a child of God. God cares for you and God answers our prayer. Jesus makes this exact same promise in Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Or John 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Whatever you ask in Jesus' name will be done. We must pray confidently and trust God to answer. Nothing is too hard for God. God is all-powerful. God is sovereign over the universe. There's nothing He cannot do. So we can pray to God and know that He can accomplish what we ask. He is able to accomplish what we ask. And we can pray to God and trust that, in fact, He will answer what we ask. In James 5, James is encouraging God's people to pray. Pray for healing. Pray for sin to be forgiven. And he concludes his call to prayer by pointing us to Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Elijah prayed for no rain, and to his request for 42 straight months, there was no rain. But although he was a prophet, James tells us Elijah was still just a man. He had a nature just like ours. God answers prayer. Ask God in prayer and believe that God will provide, and he does. But we can also abuse this promise, and to be honest, I'm not sure in our culture if it's more common to ignore the promise or to abuse it. In John 14 that I read just a minute ago, Jesus said, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." This is a promise for prayer to be answered, but it highlights the nature of faithful prayer. Because it is if we ask anything in Jesus' name. And praying in Jesus' name does not mean that if you put the words "in Jesus' name" at the end of the prayer, now you've prayed in Jesus' name. And I'm not saying you shouldn't say "in Jesus' name," but that should be a testimony of what you believe your prayer is and not a magic formula like abracadabra, and now it's going to happen. Praying in Jesus' name is praying in line with his person and purpose. Praying in line with his character, praying in line with his will, praying in line with his work. So we could treat the promise that God answers prayer quite differently than Jesus intended. Jesus is speaking of prayer that is consistent with his kingdom, prayer consistent with his person and promises. He is not promising that all your worldly desires will be fulfilled. And for the disciples who walked with Jesus, we can know he expected them to understand that. They lived with him having very little. Jesus says he had no place to lay down his head, no significant worldly possessions, no land, no fancy chariot, nothing that generated profit, only enough of a common purse for them to meet their needs. Jesus is not promising a chicken in every pot, a Lamborghini in every driveway, a large retirement account, a plush home, or any other kind of worldly desire that you might have. He is promising that your prayers, consistent with his will be answered. You know, in Scripture, we see some prayers miraculously answered. Think of Peter in Acts 12, miraculously released from prison by an angel. But we also see prayers that are not answered. Prayers by God's own apostles. Paul tells of the time he was given a great vision and revelation, and to keep him from pride, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. And 3 times, Paul pleaded with God to remove this thorn in the flesh. And 3 times, God's answer to Paul was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." His prayer was not granted to him. But what he was given is to know that God's grace was sufficient for him. God does not always give what we ask for. But that does not take away from the fact that we can pray confidently and trust God to answer. So it's not a promise that you can control God. You cannot demand things from God. You cannot name it and claim it. God acts according to his good purposes. But this is a promise that God hears our prayer. It is a promise that we can pray and look hopefully and expectantly to God that he will answer our prayer. Perhaps not in our timing, perhaps not following the path we hoped for, but God does answer. And perhaps even more importantly, God always does what is best for us. For his people, God always works for our good. Just consider, if you would, all the prayers God has answered in your own life. All the ways that God has answered your prayer and provided for you and cared for you. The small details that you prayed for that God has worked out. But also consider the prayers that God did not answer the way you wanted, and how glad you are now that those prayers didn't work out the way you wanted at the time. That person you asked God for in marriage, but God saved you for someone else. The college you were going to go to, but something else worked out. The job you didn't get, and you got something better, or it opened the door to other possibilities. So we should pray. Pray and know that God answers and that God acts for what is best for his people. Go pray for a better job, a job that cares for your needs better, that has better benefits, that gives you more time with your loved ones. Pray that God will bless you in your work, that he'll help you to accomplish the goals set out for you. Pray that you'll have opportunities to share the gospel at work, that God would open doors, that he would open the hearts of the men and women you work with, and that they would come to love and accept the gospel. Pray with your family. Pray for your family, for salvation, for spiritual growth. Pray for your children. Pray for your parents. Pray for your brother or your sister. Pray for the lost. Pray for people who do not understand the gospel, that God would open their hearts to the truth. You know, as a church, we pray that God would give us souls, that through our ministry, through the lives of our church family, God would open people's hearts to the gospel, and that God would use that to save people. And the reason we pray for these things is because if God is not at work, no one will be saved. Only God can save. No matter how effective or ineffective you are, only God can save. And so we pray that he will. God is greater than the mountain. Your prayer is not hindered, though the mountain be cast down. God hears our requests, and God responds to them. Final main point, forgiven people forgive. Forgiven people are forgiving people. Forgiven people forgive. Look at verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who also is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Before we jump into the section, I just want to note one textual issue. The editors of the ESV Bible forgot that 26 is a number that comes between 25 and 27. Some manuscripts include a sentence that's verse 26, and it says, "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses." Now, that idea is very clearly implied in verse 25. A parallel passage in Matthew includes that sentence. But the best manuscripts we have do not include that sentence here in Mark 11. And so, although verse 26 was included in some earlier English translations, it does not appear it was original, and so the ESV excludes it. The field of textual criticism compares the manuscripts we have in the Bible, and it works to determine what was the original text of Scripture. And that's one of the ways we have confidence that the Bible we hold today is God's Word translated into English. If you ever want to talk about textual criticism in verses like this, I'd be happy to talk in more detail. For the sake of time, that's all I'm going to say about that today. Coming back to the main point of this section, Jesus calls us to forgive. Forgive anyone who has done anything against you. Whatever offense someone has done against you, forgive them. You have to forgive those who sin against you. Jesus commands us to forgive. Well, what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is a promise not to dwell on the sin against you, not to use it to harm the person, and not to let it affect the way you treat them. Forgiveness is a promise not to dwell on the sin against you, not to brood over it, not to use it to harm the other person, and not to let it hinder our personal relationship, not to let it impact how we treat them. And that's what Jesus commands. Forgive those who have done something. Forgive those who have taken advantage of you. Forgive those who wrong you. Forgive that coworker who didn't finish their part of the project. Forgive your brother or your sister. Forgive your husband or your wife. Jesus commands his disciples to forgive. Forgive is an imperative word. It's an imperative command. When you're praying or getting ready to pray and you have anything against anyone, forgive them. Now that's pretty broad, if you have anything against anyone. And I know you're thinking, yes, but you don't understand. I've got a really unique situation. I don't think I am supposed to have to forgive this. It's too big. The sin cuts too deep. There's a fairly simple test you can follow. It's a two-part test. One, is there some offense someone has committed against me? Is there a thing that could be forgiven? And if the answer is no, then you don't have to forgive. But you also don't have anything to forgive if there's not a thing. Okay, but that's the first question. Did someone do something to you or to someone that you love? And if the answer is yes, then now we go to question two. Is this person someone? Are they anyone? If not, if this is not a person, then you don't have to forgive because there's no one to forgive. But if someone did the thing, if anyone did anything, then according to Jesus, you must forgive. If there is an offense committed by a person, then you must forgive. And that's true if it's anything, and if it's true, it's true if it's anyone. Now, you may feel like this command to forgive is humanly impossible. It is humanly impossible. It is impossible for us in our own nature to forgive. But with God, all things are possible. Nothing is impossible with God, even forgiving the darkest, deepest offenses committed against you. And Jesus is our example in this. Jesus not only forgave, he paid the price of forgiveness. Jesus bore the punishment of the sin he was forgiving. Forgiveness was costly for Jesus. He paid the penalty that was required to forgive. You know, forgiveness is always costly. But unforgiveness is even more costly. When you cannot forgive, ask God to forgive you for your unforgiveness. Ask God to help you do what he commands of you. And look to Jesus. Jesus always forgives in the ways that we fail to forgive. We are forgiven people, and so we must be forgiving people. Forgiven people forgive. And we need to help each other with this. We need to help one another forgive. When you hear someone who won't forgive, someone who's bitter or vindictive, lovingly show them their sin. Show them, yes, you may have been offended, and yet your response to not forgive is sin in itself. Remind them that God commands us to forgive. And then here's why we must forgive, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you. That's how verse 25 ends. So that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Forgive so that God will forgive you. Jesus is expressing, in some sense, God's forgiveness of you is contingent on your forgiveness. Or your lack of forgiveness will result in God not forgiving. Now, Scripture is clear, salvation is by faith alone. By grace you are saved through faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You are not saved by your works, including forgiving others. So, how can Jesus say that you must forgive to be forgiven? It's because of the main point I already said. Forgiven people forgive. When we recognize that we are forgiven by God, and we recognize the depth of forgiveness we have been given, we will forgive others. If we cannot forgive, it is because we do not understand God's forgiveness. And if we do not understand God's forgiveness, we do not understand the gospel. And if we do not understand the gospel, we are not saved. People who are forgiven will be forgiving. Forgiven people forgive. Consider this. You want to be forgiven by God. I hope you want to be forgiven by God. You believe you're forgiven by God. And Jesus says, if you don't forgive others, you may not be forgiven by God. Your failure to forgive is a demonstration that you have a heart that does not forgive. And if you have a heart that does not forgive, that means you have a heart that doesn't understand forgiveness. You do not understand how you have been forgiven. And you are not forgiven. Consider the countless sins that you have committed in your own life and the debt that you owe to God. And when we recognize that vast debt we owe to God that He has forgiven us of, we can forgive the relatively minor offenses that have happened against us. And that is not to say that all offenses against us are small. I know in our church we have people who have had great offenses committed against them. But it is to say the offenses against us are relatively small compared to our offense against God. And if you cannot forgive, it is unlikely that you are forgiven. If you are forgiven, you will be a forgiver. Friend, are you still holding things against your husband or your wife that they did years ago? Some offense earlier in marriage, but you've never forgiven it. You've never forgotten about it. Are you bitter about what your parents did when you were a child? Or maybe even when you were adult? Maybe you believe they favored another brother or sister over you. Maybe they neglected or abandoned you. Forgive them even now. Entrust those sins against you to God, knowing that God is a God of justice, and everything will ultimately be judged. And forgive. Because if you will not forgive, your own sin will not be forgiven. But if you forgive, your Father in heaven will also forgive you. The fig tree is dead. Judgment is certain and soon. God is greater than the mountain. We can pray in faith and trust God to act. Forgiven people forgive. We can forgive and trust that we likewise are forgiven. Pray in faith because God is sovereign. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we praise you that you are sovereign, that you are all-powerful, that there is no request we make that you are incapable of fulfilling if it is consistent with your person and character and plan. And Father, we ask that you would help us to pray in faith, that as we pray, we would trust that you really will act, that you will accomplish your purpose. Father, we pray that you would grant that we would reach people with the gospel. We ask that you would open hearts to truth, to understand the depth of sin and the glory of your salvation, the glory of Jesus Christ who lived and died for sinners, who covered sin so that we could be forgiven. Father, help us to go from this place as changed people and to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.